The All Souls sermon program has another Bible passage for this morning. And it is, of course, in print, which means basically readings are not for changing. However, for this, my last working day at All Souls, I dared to write to Hugh Palmer a little while ago asking if I could change the reading to something else. His reply was quite brief. He didn't actually use the word yes. But he did say, anyone on their last Sunday is in a very powerful negotiating position. Comeback is limited, he said. Hugh was no doubt thinking to himself, well, better give him what he wants. Shortly this rogue preacher will have left and normal order will be restored. Anyway, for this morning, I have selected a couple of questions. Most of us have questions about Christianity. Maybe it's about suffering or evil in the world. Maybe it's about a matter of justice not being done. And questions like that are natural and they're healthy. And those are perhaps typical of questions we want to put to God. But today's two questions are ones that Jesus puts to us. They're not aggressive questions. They're not hammering us type of questions. They're not undermining us. But they're searching questions. They make us think. And they provide these two questions, two electric moments in the New Testament as Jesus and Peter engage with each other. And I find both of these very moving. So as we look down at the page, look at verse 67 of John 6. Here's our first question. Verse 67, Jesus asked the 12, you do not want to leave too, do you? As it happens, there is a minor exodus from the All Souls ministry team this summer, as takes place every now and again. But Jesus' question is not about that sort of leaving. This is not about us moving away from each other. It's far more significant than that. It is about people leaving Jesus. Verse 66 says, very honestly, from this time, many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Now, our immediate reaction, perhaps, is to inquire why they're going. The previous few verses give us some clue. For some, they obviously found aspects of Jesus' teaching, as it's written here, too hard. So far, this following Jesus business had been quite enjoyable for those early disciples. But inevitably, as they move on, it throws up some things that they didn't understand or that they didn't find that comfortable. We have things that we don't understand and we don't find that comfortable. And at the time, Jesus let them go. I'm sure that to see people disappearing over the horizon did make him deeply sad. But he doesn't close the borders. We have freedom to do what we want. Now, instead of actually looking back at those who are disappearing, he turns to those who are there in front of them, the 12, and he asks them, verse 67, you do not want to leave too, do you? He's asking, in effect, now for you, where are you based now? Sometimes we need an elbow in the ribs. And this was one of those moments. This was a chance for people then, you were involved in that little conversation, and for people now to ask themselves, what is my position? Where am I based in terms of my belief? And if we say, well, we're staying, what are our reasons for doing that? If, on the other hand, we're rather keeping our distance from Jesus Christ, why is that? Os Guinness says in one of his books, there are those on the fringes of the church who do not really believe, but have no proper idea why they disbelieve. There are others inside the church, he says, who do not really disbelieve, but they have little idea why they believe. Now, this question that I raise, where are you based now, is a classic conversation piece. Where are you based now? It's a kind of safety question when we're in a conversation with somebody we don't know too well or remember too well. In other words, we're saying to ourselves, I don't want to put my foot in it by getting my information wrong. Where are you based now? But this time, it was not a safe question. The question that Jesus raised with his disciples when he said, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" This was not for Jesus' benefit, but for theirs. And as they sat, no doubt, looking around and thinking, who's going to speak first? Peter puts up his hand. He was used to doing that. And he gives what I consider a fantastic reply. And in just four lines, he gives three answers. They all sort of build one on the other. Just four lines, so very short. Short is beautiful. And I cannot think of anything more helpful in the way that Peter chose to answer that question. It was very human, very honest, and extremely helpful. Because he's answering the question, why follow Jesus? Comes in three parts. That's the first one. It's just that little phrase to begin with. Lord, to whom shall we go? It's all about options, he's saying. And as far as he's concerned, he's thought about it, and he said, we don't have an option. And why I like it so much is that Peter doesn't start by, as it were, brandishing a massive hand-on-heart statement of loyalty and faith. No, he says, to begin with, we're here because where else would we go? That's how it is, he's saying. Of course, there are other options. There are plenty of other religions on our doorstep these days that we don't have to look very far to find them. And it's very interesting to hear celebrities describing themselves. Philip Pullman, the author, calls himself a Church of England atheist. Susan Howard said in an interview a little while ago, as a matter of fact, she said, I do believe in God sometimes, but I never let it bother me. Now, I'm sure that when they say that, they are trying in their own way to be honest. But it just sounds, as we listen back to what they say, a little touch arrogant. And I don't think the majority of us actually want to be arrogant about what we don't believe. There are many people, perhaps, who would actually say, well, I haven't rejected the Christian faith. I haven't dismissed it. It just doesn't feature very much. And in order to live and walk like that through life, that is an option. It's not an option we necessarily specifically choose, but it's an option that we slide into quite easily. We may have this instinct inside us that tells us that life is better somehow when we don't commit ourselves as a follower of Jesus. Now, as for Peter, he says that all things considered, there was no viable alternative to staying with Jesus. As far as he was concerned, he was saying, when he said the words, Lord, to whom shall we go? He was saying to be with Jesus is far better than to be without him. To choose him is our choice. And Peter was making that choice. And Peter goes on in a moment to say why he made that choice. But just listening to those few words, they sound almost incidental to begin with. Lord, to whom shall we go? They can be very useful for words for us in some situations. We may be Christians going through a difficult time personally, when we feel we haven't got a lot of answers to a lot of the questions. They're just sort of buzzing around inside us. We're sort of hanging on, but only just, to our Christian faith. And then we hear that word, that question from Jesus that says, you do not want to leave too, do you? And when we think about it, we say, as Peter did, Lord, to whom shall we go? Peter's first response may be just what we need. Lord, to whom can we go? But then he moves on and he comes to the second part of what he's got to say. And this time it's about, he's saying there's no contest. Having considered the alternatives, Peter now sets out his reasons for saying there is no option. And the reasons he gives, again, are very short. And the first one he gives in verse 68 is, you have the words of eternal life. Peter is going from the options to the benefits. And when he talks about eternal life, and Jesus does, it's not simply about booking a gold ticket for heaven. Although the life that Jesus offers will take us through death to live with him forever. It's not about extending our life on this earth. Woody Allen was quoted in the Window of Selfridges a while ago. There it was, it said, Woody Allen says, you can live to be 100 if you give up all the things that make you want to live to 100. Eternal life, as Jesus talked about it, is not about living a bit longer or having more things or being more successful. He's talking about a quality of life, a life that was designed for us by the person who created us, a life that is lived with God, not on the outside, but on the inside. This is life as it's meant to be. It's not signing up to a life of drudgery and regulations. Following Jesus is not a matter of good resolutions over and over again, but of great news. The fact that God will take us on board, whoever we are. It's very reasonable to ask, but if I do this, if I say yes, if I talk like Peter does, what is the cost? That's a good question. But whatever the cost in following Jesus, the benefits are far greater. We all get a lot of offers. Often they're a bit suspect. They're only temporary. They're going to last for the next 3 or 4 months, and then we have to pay the normal amount. And they're not quite what we want anyway. Yesterday afternoon, I was stopped by an Italian man. He said he was. He was in a car not far from where I lived. And he said, well, can you tell me the way to Heathrow? So I did my best to tell him the way to Heathrow. And then as I was leaving, he said, would you like a brand new Armani suit? Now, really, I was flummoxed by that, I have to say. And I sort of felt, no, the right thing here is to say no rather than investigate. And so I sort of shuffled off down the road. What was all that about? But anyway, we do get offers. Peter has confidence because here is an offer. Peter has confidence that what Jesus offers is genuine. He knows it's permanent and that Jesus can actually deliver it. Jesus bears that unique authority that enables him to say that. His words, the words of eternal life, his words carry a weight we will not find anywhere else. He speaks, and what he speaks, he delivers. So in the end, it is who Jesus is that makes all the difference. And so it is that Peter goes on to the last of his three matters that he wants to get across to Jesus. And he comes to the point of view where he wants to say, there's no comparison. When I think about you, Jesus Christ, and who you are, there is no comparison. We believe, verse 69, we believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. That's really the climax of Peter's three-part answer. And because all the focus is on Jesus Christ, not just what he can offer us, but on who he is, it makes us realize that our faith is not in some form of religious exercise. It is actually in a person. So close, so accessible. Just look at this engagement between Jesus and Peter. That's what it's like. And yet, he is the Holy One of God. And as Peter gives it a bit of thought, with everything happening around him that day, and Jesus asking that question, will you also go? He knows very well that no one can compare with Jesus Christ. Sometimes religion, in its worst sense, can feel like a pair of new trousers. And with those trousers, I have to fit into something which is not quite my size. It's not quite me. Whereas Jesus, when we come to him, he takes us as we are. And with Peter, we believe and know that he is the Holy One of God. You can feel Peter saying, Lord, to whom can we go? It's not just what you can give me, eternal life. Given who you are, how can I ever step away from you? And so we come to the other question. I said there were going to be a couple. We're going to be a little bit briefer on this one. But if you'd like to turn to John 21, the page number, if you need it, is 1090. I know it's getting a little bit warmer as we go along through the day, so it's quite useful to have a bit of exercise. Get into John 21, 1090. And it's just three verses. Let me read verses 15 to 17. When they had finished eating breakfast by the lake, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. And again Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. And the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Love can seem rather a squashy word, a bit breathy, a bit sort of romantic and dreamy, but not in Jesus' book. He taught that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and with all our strength. That, said Jesus, is the first and great commandment. There's nothing wishy-washy about that. And when Jesus comes to Peter and he speaks to him that day, he asks that question, do you love me? Not once, not twice, but in fact three times. And although the wording is slightly different, some people make quite a thing of that, the differences are unimportant. What is important is that Jesus is being straight with Peter. Sometimes we need somebody to be straight with us about this whole matter. And he expects Peter to be straight with him. But what is fascinating is that he asked the question three times. Why is that? Well, I think probably partly because Peter did have a history. We all have a history as human beings of one kind or another. There are good things in our history, there are not so good things in our history. I remember Cliff Morgan presenting a weekly sports program on BBC Radio. And that week, this is back in the 1980s, it was all over the newspapers that the England cricket captain had been dismissed for having ladies in his hotel room. Now, instead of cashing in on this sort of big scandal, Cliff Morgan ended his program with these words. He said, "The truth about ourselves would always be a shock to everyone else." Peter crashed, and Peter's crash was reported not just in the paper, but in the Bible. He had not only failed when he denied three times, getting crosser every time, more vehement that he didn't know Jesus, not only denied that he ever knew him, but previously, and not very long before, he had actually promised Jesus he would never do that. Now that's human, I'm afraid, as Christians, that sometimes happens. We promise, and then we still fail. And as Peter thought about it, and especially with Jesus going to the cross that day and so on, it must have felt it was all over, his relationship with Jesus. And he knew very well that, although sometimes we look at Christianity and we take it to pieces, Christianity is not the problem. It's us. And each time Jesus asked, do you love me? It evoked the memory of Peter's terrible denials. Jesus wasn't raising Peter's past just to dig up some old wounds. He did it to make sure that Peter dealt with unresolved business. We may not have a history open to the public, but we may well have inward concerns that we deeply regret. And as we bring these to God, as we can feel him asking us, now, for you, with your little bit of past, do you love me? We know that Jesus will forgive if we genuinely mean that we do love him, but not without asking the question first. It was a kind of interview, rather a strange one, because it was really only one question. But just as Jesus knew that he had to run over Peter's history, he also needed to be sure that Peter was not just sorry about the past, but serious about the future. And I think that's probably another reason why the question was asked, not once, not twice even, but the third time. Is he serious? Unfortunately, we have no film of Jesus asking the question you get in verse 15. It's a bit of a pity that we don't, because Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? I don't think he's pointing to the rashers of bacon left over from breakfast. I think that was it. Perhaps he was pointing to the fish, meaning all that Peter had done in his lifetime, focused on his career and his fishing and all that meant to him. Perhaps that was part of it. In what direction was Jesus waving his hand? We can only guess. But what perhaps Jesus was saying to Peter, as he would say to any of us, that to love me means putting me at the heart of your life. To love Christ means putting him at the heart of his life. Are we prepared to do that? Are we serious about it? It won't be a disaster. But what it does mean, that other things revolve around that one. And as Peter's asked this over and over again, you can feel the temperature rising. Like the level of frustration of a top tennis player thumping his racket on the ground at his poor performance. Peter had no racket in his hand. He had no racket in his hand. But if he had, he would be doing the same. Why couldn't he convince Jesus that he meant what he said? And as you look at verse 17, you can feel that Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He was hurt. And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." But sometimes we need to say that. Not just think it mildly, but say it out loud. And Peter might be thinking, "Lord, you know me. Look into my heart. You should have watched me running and running to check the empty tomb on Easter day. I could not have run faster. It mattered to me so much." Perhaps Peter would love to say to Jesus at that point, "You should know what the cross that you've just died on, is beginning to mean for me now." As Peter later wrote in his New Testament letter, "He himself, Christ himself, bore our sins, in his body on the tree." And what a tree that was. "By his wounds," said Peter, "you have been healed." Peter was serious. But being serious, was it enough? It was some kind of interview, but what was the verdict? When my wife Hilda visited the States recently, she filled in an online form required by the immigration authorities. We left it a bit late. It was just a couple of hours before the plane was due to leave. Unfortunately, we missed answering one of the many questions, and there were a lot. We only missed one. But at the end, the verdict was given, in capital letters, I think, very boldly on the page, "Application rejected." We tried again, but on account of the failure the first time, it still said, "Rejected." I mention that because Peter's cry as he loved Jesus was accepted. And the answer came in the form that said, "Feed my sheep. Take responsibility for my people." We don't simply make a commitment to Jesus. Jesus gives us a responsibility for others all in one go. So that was a very positive and amazing reply to give to Peter. He didn't say to Peter, "Well, glad to hear that. Come back in 6 months and we'll see how you're getting on." Even after Peter's first reply, he was given a positive response. "Feed my sheep." Jesus didn't use his position in order to punish the distraught Peter. Instead, in his love, he restored him. And that is what Jesus does when we turn to him. Acceptance is what we call sometimes pure grace. In other words, Peter knew he didn't warrant it. He knew he certainly didn't deserve it. And when we think like that and we come and we meet with Jesus Christ, we know that Peter was not alone. We hear that Jesus accepts us. So why does Peter decide to say three times that he loved Jesus? Why didn't he get fed up and disappear? Because it was so important to him. It was so important to him. In fact, when you're thinking about that, and you feel that these questions are for you as much as for Peter, as much as for the rest of us, you say, "Well, I have a reason that I want to stay with Christ or come to him, because, Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God."